wants us to learn out of Colossians. We need to be rooted in the gospel so that we can refuse worldly wisdom and instead be renewed in Christ. And so we're starting that first section this morning, being rooted in the gospel, which, again, I'll break up into approximately four sections. This will be the 4 weeks that we'll go through this first chapter. We're going to have first, we'll see Thanksgiving and prayer. That's going to be this week. Then we'll see eternity, the glories of Christ. We'll see the advance of the gospel. And then at the end, he's going to give a charge. And we're going to see that the charge sums up this section. The theme of this section is that the Colossians heard the gospel, they received the gospel, they need to keep living in the gospel. You heard it, you accepted it, keep going in that. And so we hear in Colossians 1:6 that the gospel came to the Colossians and it bore fruit in them. So Colossians 1:6 says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing." That the gospel had come to them. And then at the end in Colossians 2:6-7, he says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." What you heard is how you need to keep going. And so this entire section is going to be looking at being rooted in the gospel. Paul wants the Colossians to know the gospel and to root themselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's going to dive right into that at the beginning of the letter. So this morning we're going to look at Colossians 1:3-14, which is Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And we're going to see how Paul is calling the Colossians back to the gospel, even as he's praying for them. And so let's start by reading Colossians 1:3-14 together. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so this morning, my proposition is going to be that Paul is thankful that the Colossians put their hope in the gospel, and he wants them to keep growing in the gospel. He's thankful that they put their hope in the gospel. He wants them to keep going in the gospel. The gospel is all that they need. And so this morning, as we look at Colossians 1:3-14, I'm going to split it into three sections. There's going to be just a little bit of overlap. But first, we're going to see that the gospel came to you. The gospel came to you. That'll be verses 3-6. Then we're going to see that the gospel bore fruit in you. Colossians 1:5-8. And we're going to see the gospel that keeps bearing fruit in Colossians 1:9-14. So let's start with the first point. Oh, and then we'll also have some applications at the end. So let's start with the first point, the gospel that came to you. This will be Colossians 1:3-6. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you." So Paul starts Colossians, as he does with many of his books, with the prayer of thanksgiving for the Colossians and for their faith. But Paul's purpose can be seen in the interlude of his prayer. Paul breaks up his prayer into two parts. The first part is thanksgiving, and then he's going to make some supplications in a few verses. But in the middle, he interjects an interesting aside. And this interjection tells us what's on Paul's mind as he prays for the Colossians. And what's on Paul's mind is that Paul's happy because the Colossians had really heard the true gospel, and that gospel had really changed them. He's saying, "I'm ecstatic. You heard the gospel. It changed you. Let's build on that." And so Paul thanks God for the Colossians' faith. But at the same time, he reminds them that their faith was rooted in the gospel. It started in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what they need to keep on pursuing. And so as we look at the first part of Paul's prayer, I want to see two important truths shine out in these first few verses. First, we're going to see that the Colossians have a new hope. The Colossians have a new hope. And then we're going to see that the Colossians should have the same heartfelt response that Paul does. So we'll start with a new hope. Paul's thanksgiving is focused on what he's heard about the Colossians. And so he says, "We always thank God for you ever since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." He's heard two things about them. They have faith in Christ Jesus and they have love for all the saints. And so we can go, and I'm going to start making a diagram of what we're talking about here. We're going to see that faith that exhibits itself in love is at the center of all of Paul's letters. In fact, we think about Paul as the great apostle of faith. He's going to call for believing in Christ, justification by faith. And that's really at the center of all of the New Testament. Faith in Christ Jesus is the sore and the sine qua non of Christianity. And love is the ultimate evidence of that faith. And so love, especially towards other believers, is the expression of faith in Jesus Christ. Without faith in Christ, there is no true love. And someone who does not love cannot really believe in Jesus Christ. And so faith is expressed or works itself out in love. And so that's the first two points here in Paul's thing. Faith works itself out in love. And Paul has heard about both of those from the Colossians. "I've heard of your faith and I've heard of your love. And that makes me so happy because that tells me that you truly heard the gospel." And this unity of faith and love is found across all the New Testament. For example, in Galatians 5:6, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Only faith working through love. That's the hallmark of what believing in Christ looks like. You put your faith in Christ, and it works out in love for other believers. Or again, he says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, he says, "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." So Paul's saying we have faith, but that faith must be worked out in love. Apart from love, it is nothing. Or again, at the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says, "Now faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love." And we could have, if we're in 1 Corinthians, have a long talk about what he means by the greatest of these, but at least he means the ultimate expression is love. What happens in the Christian life is we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it works out in love for Christ, which spreads into love for other believers. And so Paul's thankfulness is for the fruits of the gospel. He can tell that the Colossians really heard and embraced the gospel because of the fruit of the gospel is growing in their lives. He's heard of their faith, and their faith is being worked out in love for all of the saints. But then Paul gives a reason for the Colossians' faith and love. And so there's a really important word here in the middle of this section. He says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of. That's a word that we shouldn't overlook. We can go through the Bible and sometimes skip over these little words, but prepositions are really important, especially when we're talking about the Apostle Paul. Prepositions are really, really important to Paul. And so Paul's trying to communicate something. He's trying to tell us what caused the Colossians to bloom in faith and love. What caused them to have these examples, these fruits of the gospel expressed in their life. And he says they're expressing faith and love because of the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. And so he's saying behind this faith and love, there's a hope. Behind faith and love, there's a hope. So we can go back to our diagram. We can add another step. If faith works itself out in love, then the Colossians' love and faith grew out of a new hope. A new anticipation that they had received. They had been given something to hope in, and hope had produced faith in them. And that faith is now working itself out in love. Instead of the futile hopes that the Colossians had in this world before they heard of Christ Jesus, now they have a hope that is laid up for them in heaven. A hope that Peter would describe as imperishable and unchangeable. A hope that will never disappoint them, as Paul would say. Whoever puts their hope in Jesus Christ will never be disappointed. And hope, this hope is a really important thing in Colossians. Paul wants to emphasize this hope because it is this hope that drove them to faith. Paul's saying, there is this diagram here. Hope is what is fueling your faith, which is then going to work itself out in love. And so the more they focus on their true hope, the more they're going to be driven to faith and love. But if they stray and start pursuing other hopes, then the chain's going to be broken and their faith is going to be wavering and they might start to put their trust in something else. So having what their true hope, the hope that is laid up for them in heaven, rooted in their mind is really important to Colossians. And as we look across the New Testament, we can see that hope is the essence of faith. So example, in Romans, Paul's been working hard in Romans to describe exactly what faith is and how it connects us to grace. And he's working through this argument, and in Romans 4, 16 through 18, Paul's going to describe what faith is by giving us an example in Abraham. So we go through this, and he says, this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham. So Paul's saying faith is something that looks like the faith that Abraham had. And then he's going to tell us what this faith looks like. He says, Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So Abraham heard a promise from God, I will make you the father of many nations. And then says, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And so hope was what was fueling Abraham's faith. He heard the promise of God and he said, I want that promise. I'm going to hope in that promise. So I'm going to believe God. So hope, the hope of holding on to the promise of God, is what fueled Abraham's faith. Hope in God's promise was the bedrock of Abraham's faith. He wanted God's promise to be true. That's why we might be calling hope. He wanted God's promise to be true, and so he grasped on to that promise through faith. Hebrews will put it more plainly. We come to Hebrews 11:1. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Again, faith is rested on hope. Hope hears the promises of God and desires them. When God makes a promise, hope says, yes, I want that promise. I'll hope in that promise. If I got that, I would have everything that I need. And so hope desires the promise of God and more desires them. Hope says that the promises of God are the only things that could ever possibly save me, the only things that could ever possibly fulfill me. And then faith reaches out and says, those promises are mine. I'm going to believe that in Christ, God will fulfill his promise to me and make them mine. So faith then becomes the assurance of things hoped for. We hear the promise and say, yes, that's what I need. And faith says, I'm going to take hold of that because Christ is giving it to me. And that's faith. And so this is how hope fuels faith. Hope is a desire and inkling that the glorious things we hear of in the promises of God, they might be ours. And faith is the wholehearted pursuit of those glorious hopes. I'm going to make those mine because Christ has made them mine for me. And so Paul will say elsewhere, though, the lack of hope is at the core of those without Christ. We go to Ephesians. He calls the Ephesians to remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise. Then he says, without hope and without God in this world. So that's at the core of an unbeliever. Someone without Christ is, they have no true hope. They're going to be running around looking for hope in all sorts of things, but they don't actually have any hope. But the glorious thing about us is that we didn't stay without hope because the grace of God revealed hope to us. So Peter will put it this way, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've heard that there is a promise, and a glorious promise, because Christ rose again from the dead. But then Peter is going to say, if we've been given hope in Jesus, then we need to place all of our hope in Jesus. So he'll say it this way a few verses later. We read this morning. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly where Paul's trying to take us as we start to go through Colossians. He says, we thank God for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints. Why? Why? Because of the hope that was laid up for you in heaven. That caused you to run after faith, which caused you to blossom in love. Think about that, Colossians. We've been given a great hope in Jesus Christ, and we need to keep placing all of our hope in him. We can't be mixing and matching with the hopes and the desires of this world. So as we go through, we see hope produces faith, and that faith is working itself out in love. But then Paul continues on in verse 6. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, he says, of this. Now we have to stop and think, what is Paul talking about? This what? He's referring back to hope, of this hope. So we're still going to be talking about hope. So of this hope you have heard before. And where have you heard it? In the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. And so Paul's still talking about hope. He starts his prayer with the prayer of thanksgiving, but he gets so distracted by the word hope that he has to stop praying for a moment. He's like, well, I'm so thankful to God because I've seen your faith and love because of the hope that was laid up for you in heaven. Come back to my prayer in just a second. Of this hope you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. He stops praying for a moment and he reminds the Colossians about how they received this earth-shattering hope. They first came to know this hope when they heard the word of the truth. That is the gospel. And so we can go back to our diagram and add another step. If hope produces faith, which is worked out in love, then the gospel is what gave them hope. They heard a message about Jesus Christ. So their hope isn't an amorphous thing. It's not simply hoping that God might do something good for them. Nor is it a self-directed hope. That's something that probably our culture needs to hear strongly. It's not that I hope that God will give me what I want, what my desires are, what I feel will fulfill me. No, this hope is a defined hope. This hope that led them to faith in Christ Jesus is much greater than either an amorphous hope or a self-directed hope could ever be, because it's what's described to them in the gospel. The gospel, the word that tells us that though we had no right to expect anything from God except his wrath, yet God provided an infinitely good gift to us in his Son. A Son who expiated the wrath of God and provided a perfect propitiation so that God can smile on us again. So that now we can return to him. Not as those who are condemned, but as sons. Not in terror, but in joy and pleasure. This gospel is our hope. A hope of return and reconciliation, a hope of fellowship and joy, a hope of perfection and pleasure that sits at the right hand of God Almighty. These things ought to be our hope. If we believed in the gospel, these things are our hope. They ought to be our desire. These are the things that our soul ought to long for. And these are the things that we hear of in the gospel. These are the promises of God. Remember, hope is hearing the promise of God and saying, yeah, that's really good. And these are the promises of God that hope can cling on to and say, wow, there's no better promise that could ever exist in any universe, in any world. These are the promises of God that will drive us to faith. Any lesser hope, any lesser desire or longing isn't strong enough to cause us to grasp onto Christ through faith. Other hopes are going to be futile. They're going to be deceptive. Instead of directing us to faith, they're going to distract us from faith. They're going to say, whoa, there's something in this world that maybe I could have some joy in. Instead of saying, no, the only thing I could possibly ever want is the promises of the gospel. They break the chain that's going to end with faith and love. And so our only hope is and must be in the promises of the gospel. And so Paul's prayer of thanksgiving focuses on hope. Hope had been given to the Colossians, and hope had driven the Colossians to faith, which was demonstrated in love. And this hope has a solid and unchanging content. The promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now that hope is waiting in heaven for them. But this leads us to our second point this morning. We have a new hope and we have a heartfelt response. So Paul's description of the Colossians' faith, hope, and love is not merely academic. Paul can be, I guess, a little academic. He likes to be very careful with his words. He likes to have long sentences with lots of connections, lots of propositions. You can start drawing lines all over Paul's work. But it's never merely academic. It's very emotional. And Paul cries out with an intense emotion right at the beginning of the book of Colossians. He says, "We always thank God. We always thank God for you ever since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." So he's going to thank God ever since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. He heard of faith, hope, and love. He said, all of these are going to drive me to thanksgiving. So I mentioned last week that hope was at the center of Colossians, and we see that here at the beginning. But I also said that the bulk of Colossians focused on a specific attitude, and that attitude was thanksgiving. We also see that here at the beginning of Colossians. Thanksgiving is what's going to close our cycle that we've been describing through these first three verses. The gospel had given them hope, which had produced faith, which was now working itself out in love. But as we see hope, faith, and love do its work, they ought to lead to thanksgiving. And now Paul hears the faith and love of the Colossian church, so he reacts in thanksgiving. God had done a great work in the Colossians to bring them to faith in Christ Jesus and to cause them to love all the saints. Faith and love drove Paul to thanksgiving, and Paul's thanksgiving is ultimately to God for what? For the promises of the gospel. He says, you heard these promises, so I'm going to see your faith and love, and I'm going to give thanks to God because he provided a gospel. He did such a great work for us that it gave us hope, that led to faith, that worked out in love, that called us to thanksgiving because God did such a great work for us that calls us to a greater hope. So we start a cycle here. As we hear the gospel, it gives us hope, and it ends in thanksgiving, which directs us back to the gospel to say, thank you, God, for all that you have done. And so it becomes a glorious cycle. The gospel gives us hope, leads to faith, grows into love, which calls us to thanksgiving, which brings us back to the gospel again. And every time we go through this cycle, we come back to the gospel and we understand the gospel more because we come to it with hearts of thanks. So our hope is deeper and our faith stronger so that our love blossoms more, so that our thanksgiving is even greater, so that we have a deeper understanding of the gospel, so that our hope is even that much greater. And so we keep going through this cycle and it keeps coming back to the gospel, which gives us hope that finally works out and thanksgiving. And this is what's happening in Paul as he hears Epaphras bring a report back from the Colossians church. And this is what Paul wants to see in the Colossians as well. If you want your hope to grow, if you want to cling on to the promises of the gospel more, then let thanksgiving drive you back to that gospel. Paul rejoices to see the true evidence of the gospel in the Colossians' lives, and he wants the Colossians to rejoice in that same truth so that their hope is continually deepened in Christ Jesus. So kids, if you're paying attention this morning, here's your first kids question for this morning. First kids question, we come into Colossians 1. What is Paul thankful for? Simple answer, they heard and they hoped in the gospel. The Colossians, they heard the gospel and they hoped in the gospel. And Paul couldn't be more thankful that that was true. It brings us to our second point this morning. We saw the gospel came to you, but now we see that the gospel is bearing fruit in you. We've already kind of stumbled on this a little bit as we went through the first section. You can't get around the gospel without finding it bearing truth, but we're going to keep moving on. Colossians 1, 5 through 8. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ Jesus and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so as I continue on, I want to think about this interjection. Like I said, Paul starts to pray in thankfulness, but then he stops. He gets distracted and he starts telling them something. He's going to come back to prayer in a minute. Think about this interjection. And so we tagged a little bit of the interjection onto his prayer for thanksgiving because it called us to see that Paul's thankfulness was driven by the fact that the Colossians heard the gospel and the gospel had given them hope. But I think there's a second dimension that we're going to see in Paul's interjection. The gospel didn't only come to him. The gospel bore fruit in them. And so I want us to see three things in these few verses. First, we're going to see that the gospel, when the Colossians heard the gospel, it bore fruit in them. Second, Epaphras' journey to Paul was one small evidence of that fruit. And then third, we're going to see, and this is the most important part, this is the nature of the gospel to bear fruit everywhere it goes. This is the nature of the gospel. So first, we're going to see when the Colossians heard the gospel, it bore fruit in them. And so Paul continues on in verse 6. And Paul says that the gospel has been bearing fruit in the Colossians. And so we come, it says, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. This bore fruit in you ever since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So the gospel is bearing fruit in them, and it has been ever since the day they heard it and understood it, ever since the day they put their faith in it. And so part of Paul's point here is there's no doubt that Epaphras brought the real gospel to the Colossians, because only the real gospel could have borne fruit in the way that Epaphras' gospel had. And so remember, this is a church that Paul had never been to. Paul never went to Colossae, and there could have been some confusion or wondering, you know, we never had an apostle in our church. Are we sure Epaphras got this right? Maybe there's deeper things that we aren't understanding. And so Epaphras comes back to Paul, and Paul writes and says, no. Look, the gospel bore fruit in your life. Epaphras got it right. If Epaphras had got it wrong, these fruits wouldn't be blooming in your life. And so this will become important to the book as Paul continues, because Paul's warning the Colossians is not to add worldly wisdom to the gospel. And here he's building a foundation for that argument. They don't need to add worldly wisdom to the gospel because they already have everything they need. The gospel came to them and it's already bearing fruit in you. What else do you need? Just keep going with that. You have the gospel. Keep going with it. It's bearing fruit in your lives. Then we see, second, that Epaphras' journey to Paul was one small evidence of the fruitfulness of the gospel. And so Epaphras' trip back from the Colossians to Paul in prison is referred to at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8. So Epaphras had been sent by the Colossians as a minister. That's what Colossians says. Paul says, he's been a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. You sent him to minister to me. You ministered to my needs. You've shared the love of the Colossians with me. And Paul says, Epaphras has done this faithfully. When he came to me, he shared these things with me. He perhaps brought him a gift to provide for him in prison. He provided companionship. We hear at the end of the book that they'd been praying together. They'd been sharing the word of God together. And so Paul says Epaphras has done this faithfully. And this is one reason Paul knows that the Colossians abound in love for all the saints, because the Colossians are practically living out that love. Look at this. I can see the gospel bearing fruit in you because you sent Epaphras to me. So don't say the gospel isn't bearing fruit in your lives. I see it right now because Epaphras is sitting here beside me. And so he knows that the gospel is bearing fruit in their lives. Their love in sending Epaphras to Paul is an evidence of the Spirit's work in their lives. So Paul rightly says that Epaphras has made known their love in the Spirit. And so there's really two faithful trips, and Paul's saying both trips have been faithful. First, Epaphras had faithfully brought and communicated the gospel from Paul. Now Epaphras is returning, and he's faithfully bringing word of the Colossians' faith and the Colossians' love back to Paul. The gospel is bearing fruit in the Colossians, and Paul knows because Epaphras came and showed him the fruit of the gospel in the Colossians' lives. But at the center of the paragraph, Paul makes a very important point. This is the nature of the gospel. The gospel is such that it will bear fruit. It will always bear fruit. So Paul's focus here at the beginning of the letter is on the Colossians and the evidence that they heard the gospel. But as he rejoices in the gospel's fruit in the Colossians, he can't help but make a universal statement about the gospel. We see it in verse 6. He says, indeed, in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in the Colossians because that's what the gospel does everywhere it goes. Whenever the gospel goes somewhere, it's going to bear fruit. The nature of the gospel is to bear fruit. Fruitfulness and a true understanding and trust in the gospel always go hand in hand. Where there's no true gospel, there can be no fruitfulness. And where there is no fruitfulness, you can know that there's no true gospel there. But the reverse is also true. If the gospel is present, then it will assuredly bear fruit. And you can, perhaps not perfectly on this side of glory, but you can take that fruit as true evidence for the work of the gospel in someone's life, or the work of the gospel in someone's church, because that's what the gospel does. It bears fruit. Everywhere the true gospel goes, it bears fruit. And this is why the fruit of the gospel is such a good indicator to Paul that the gospel really came to the Colossians. The only way this sort of fruit's going to be produced in someone's life is if they bow the knee to Christ and the Holy Spirit is working in them to grow these things in them. And it must always be this way. If the power of the gospel wasn't working in them, then they wouldn't have any part of the gospel The nature of the gospel is that it always bears fruit. The message of Christ is, as Paul will say in Romans, he'll say, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faithfulness. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So it's the power of God. It produces faith, but that faith doesn't end there. It produces faith towards faithfulness so that the righteous will live. They will walk in their faith. If the gospel is the power of God, then it can't fail to change those who hear it. And it can't fail to cause them to live in faith for faithfulness. So that's the gospel that bore fruit in them. He says, the gospel bore fruit in you. I can see that because of Epaphras. And that's because that's what the gospel does everywhere. But now as we come into verse 9, he wants them to see that the gospel keeps bearing fruit. The gospel that keeps bearing fruit, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. So after Paul's little detour in verses 5 through 8, he returns to prayer. And he prays a prayer of supplication for the Colossians. He says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul's desire for the Colossians is that everything he has heard about their hope, their faith and their love will continue to be true. I've heard of this. Now keep going in it. His desire is that they would keep bearing fruit in the gospel. So Paul prays three things for the Colossians. First, he prays that they would be filled with God's wisdom. Second, that they would be strengthened by God's power. And then third, that they would be thankful for God's gift. So Paul's first request, may you be filled with God's wisdom. May you be filled with God's wisdom. So in verses 9 through 10, Paul makes his first request, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so Paul's first request, it has an object and it has a purpose. So let's look at that. The object is to know God's will, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then he has an object, the purpose. Or I'm sorry, he has the object. So now his purpose is to please God, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so we're going to start with the object, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And again, we could break that into two parts. In fact, we could start pulling every word apart here. I'm going to try to keep from doing that. But let's break this into two parts. We're going to have spiritual wisdom in order to know God's will. We have spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we can be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, Paul only uses the concept of spiritual wisdom a couple of times in his writings. He uses it in Ephesians. He prays a very similar prayer for the Ephesians, that they would be filled with wisdom in the Spirit. And then another place that he uses it in 1 Corinthians 2, which we read earlier this morning, and you might remember, it contrasts the wisdom of the cross of Christ with the foolish wisdom of this world. And Paul says, the cross of Christ looks like foolishness to this world, and they think they're full of wisdom, but to the mature we do impart wisdom. But not a wisdom that comes from this world, a wisdom that comes from the Spirit. So Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And so to Paul, spiritual wisdom is the Spirit opening our eyes to the truth and the power of the gospel. Spiritual wisdom is the Spirit opening our eyes to the truth and the power of the gospel. To understand with spiritual wisdom is to see that the cross of Christ stands at the center of all things, and that any wisdom must flow from it. The cross of Christ stands at the center of all things, and all wisdom must flow from it. So when Paul prays that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, he must have that in the back of his mind. He must have in mind the Spirit's work of directing us to the cross of Christ. We understand how to please God to be filled with the knowledge of his will. We understand how to please God by understanding the gospel well, by understanding the story of the cross of Christ well, because that is spiritual wisdom. And this will be a test that Paul comes back to in Colossians 2 when he warns against worldly wisdom. We don't please God by borrowing from the wisdom of this world, by having plausible arguments that are rooted somehow in this world. We please God by understanding the gospel right, by having lenses of the gospel that looks at everything through the lens of the gospel, understanding the cross of Christ well. Knowing what pleases God comes from having our eyes on the gospel, not on this world. But as we have our eyes on the gospel through the power of the Spirit, then we do come back to that first part, and we do truly understand more and more of the knowledge of his will. We are filled with the knowledge of his will. As we see the gospel and it works in us, it teaches us what God wants. And Paul wants the Colossians to understand what pleases God, because his request has a purpose. He wants them to know what pleases God. They're going to do that through the Spirit giving them more and more knowledge about the gospel. And when they understand what pleases God, there's a purpose, and that is so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So really, he says the same thing four times. He says, I have a purpose. Here's four ways of stating this purpose. And he wants the Colossians to know how to please God, so that they do please God. So be filled with the knowledge of his will, so that you can do what God wants. But he's going to say this four ways. First, he desires for them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will coming through the gospel, so that they can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The hope of the gospel is a great and gracious honor, one that we could never, ever possibly be worthy of, but also one, when we have received it, we ought to walk in a worthy manner. We have to handle it in a worthy manner. And so you might step back and you could kind of draw a picture in your mind. You could imagine a poor beggar on the side of the road, and he's passed by the king. And the king turns and he says, just a second, guy. Here's my robe. Get dressed. Here's my chariot. Go wherever you like. And you know what? I got a purse full of gold. Take the purse full of gold. Go do something with your life. It would be a travesty for that beggar to despise the great gifts that the king has just given him and just go throw them away and keep living like a beggar. We'd say that beggar didn't even have any respect for the king. Instead, it would honor the king to go live in a manner worthy of the gift that was given to him. Living in a manner worthy of the gift wasn't earning the gift. When the beggar took those things and said, okay, I'll do what you asked, he's not earning the gift. But it's a recognition of how great the gift was. And Paul says we ought to be like that beggar. We ought to be in such awe and wonder of the gift that God has given that we desire to live out God's purpose in our lives. We desire for our lives to be conformed to the image of Christ. We want to walk in a manner worthy of the gift that has been given to us. We've been given a gift. Walk in a manner that holds up that gift as glorious to the rest of the world. And then Paul adds another image. He says we should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And he says that we should be fully pleasing to him. Those two are virtually the exact same thing. It's just a different vantage point, a different lens. And this is the most straightforward description. Paul wants us to know what God wants so that we can do what God wants. I hope that you know what God wants so that you can do what God wants, so that we can be a pleasure to him. And that ought to be our goal. We ought to want to please God. We ought to want to make him happy. But then third, Paul says that he wants us to bear fruit in every good work. Again, another synonym, but a little different view. He says to be pleasing to God, or to live in a manner worthy of God's gift in Christ, is to let the gospel bear fruit in our lives. We're going to be letting the gospel change us, to let the gospel transform us, so that faith and love, the faith and love that Paul's already talked about earlier, that faith and love keeps growing out and expanding in our lives. It's going to flow from our lives. And then finally, Paul says he wants us to be increasing in the knowledge of God, the fourth synonymous statement. But it adds a lot of depth here as he adds this last one. Our ultimate goal, we want to walk in a manner worthy of the gift. We want to do what God wants. We want to let the gospel bear fruit in our lives. But our ultimate goal is to know God, to see him in his glory, and to rejoice in all that he is. But to know God is to know what God wants. So Paul says, I want you to know what the will of God is. That's going to come through the gospel. You're going to be pleasing to him. And as that happens, as you know what God wants and you live that out in your life, you will know God. To know God is to know what God wants and to do what God wants. To know God is not ever merely knowledge, but it's action. We ought to be knowing God as an obedient child knows his father. There's a relationship of love, of respect, of honor, and in that they know their father well. And that's what we ought to be to God. As we know his will that comes through the gospel, we're going to be doing it, and therefore we know God. And so Paul wants us to know what pleases God so that we can do what pleases God, so that we can grow in relationship with God, so that we can know God more. And all this comes from knowing God's will with spiritual wisdom and understanding, seeing the world through the eyes of the gospel. So that's the first request. Second request, may you be strengthened by God's power. May you be strengthened by God's power. So it comes in verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. And again, we can split this into two parts. He again has an object and a purpose, an object and a purpose. He wants them to be strengthened for endurance and patience with joy. And so in this request, I want to consider the second half first. What does Paul mean for all endurance and patience with joy? What's Paul's goal here? And so endurance and patience are two very similar words. They're actually used somewhat interchangeably in the scriptures in the New Testament, and they both can have a range of meaning. Both of them can refer to enduring through trials and tribulations, and they're often used this way. So Paul could be praying that when things get hard, that the Colossians would endure, that they would endure even through painful situations. I'm going to say that's true, but let's think about this a little more, because both words can also be used to mean simply waiting with hope. When you endure, you're waiting with hope. You have patience waiting with hope, no matter how long that wait might be. For example, the word here translated endurance has this meaning in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, where it's translated steadfastness. He says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying the Thessalonians, they're going to keep on having the same hope. They've kept having the same hope. They're going to keep on having the same hope. The word patience is also used in that way. We see that in places like Hebrews 6:12. Well, out there, Hebrews is saying, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have this full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. He's saying, keep holding on to that same hope. So endurance and patience both have to do with waiting for a hope that you've set your eyes on, and waiting no matter how long it might take to get here. And both of those words are wrapped up in the concept of hope. And so I think that's what Paul is trying to aim at right now. He wants the Colossians to keep grasping on to the same hope forever, to keep grasping the hope of the gospel until Jesus comes and substantiates that hope for them. And this can incorporate the first meaning as well. If they're going to wait in that same hope forever, then they're going to wait in that hope even if painful things happen, even if trials and tribulations come, because they're just going to keep waiting for this hope. I'm going to keep waiting for this hope. And this is why endurance and patience accompanies joy. The more we're holding on to the hope of the gospel, the more we experience the joy of the gospel, regardless of what might be going on around us. I have hope, therefore I have joy. And so Paul wants us to have endurance and patience holding on to hope. It's even, we could draw another picture, it's like a long-distance runner. And Paul actually likes talking about long-distance runners or things like that, and so I think maybe he's even using these words in this sense. It's like a long-distance runner looking towards the prize at the end of the race. And he's going to keep running with joy because he says, there's a prize over there, I just have to keep running until I get there. And that's the sense that Paul wants here. Have endurance and patience with joy because you have a hope laid up for you in heaven. Just keep pointing towards that. And so Paul's request is that the Colossians would be strengthened with power, with the might of God himself, because he knows that such grasping onto the hope of the gospel is impossible for us on our own. Paul's laying out an endurance race before us, but none of us are capable of finishing this race on our own. we won't be able to keep holding on to the hope of the gospel by our own power. We need God's power to fill us if we want to run the race of life well, with endurance, holding on to the hope of the gospel. Otherwise, we will stumble and fall. We'll be distracted and start grasping on to lesser hopes that seem to have more immediate satisfaction, and our joy in the gospel will fade. And so Paul prays, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. And then the last one, may you be thankful for God's gift. This will be verses 12 through 14. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So once again, we return to one of Paul's themes. Hope and thanksgiving keep coming up over and over again. So we come back to thanksgiving. Their growth in the gospel should flourish in thanksgiving, which leads them back to the gospel. And this is Paul's prayer for them. He wants the Colossians to see how great the gift is that God gave to them. Though they were infinitely unqualified, God has qualified them to have a share of the inheritance of the saints, to have a share of the inheritance of Christ. Though they were slaves in bondage, God has delivered them from the domain of darkness. Though they were exiles and enemies, God has now transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved sons. Though they were rightfully under God's wrath, God redeemed them and forgave them through the work of his Son. And Paul wants them to see that and to be overwhelmed with thanksgiving for how much God has done for them in the gospel. And I think the back thought here is this. If they cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving, they'll never want to move off of these glorious truths. Wow, God has done so much for us. I'm going to keep thanksgiving pointing me towards those same things. The more I'm thankful for these things, the less the world's going to distract me. So he prays that they would be giving thanks to the Father who has done all of these great things for them. But also, and this is going to start being a preview for next week, here at the end of his prayer, Paul is pointing to the truth that Jesus is the center of the gospel. He's going to say, we got this gospel, which produced faith and love in you, and it gave you hope that produced that. And I'm going to call you back to thanksgiving. I want you to keep growing in this gospel. But now he's saying, this gospel is the kingdom of his Son, the redemption that came through his Son. Jesus is at the center of this message of the gospel. The kingdom belongs to Christ, and it's through him we've been delivered, redeemed, and transferred. It's through him that we're given an imperishable inheritance. And so that's what we're going to pick up next week. If Jesus is the center of the gospel, then the more we see of Jesus' glory, the more we'll hope in the promises of the gospel. So he's working that out right now. Have hope in this gospel. Make the gospel your only hope, because that's how you're going to grow in the fruitfulness of the gospel. And let that drive you back to thanksgiving so that you grasp in the gospel more. Next step, what's at the center of the gospel? Jesus Christ. So kids, here's your second kids question for today. What does Paul pray for? And it's again simple. He prays that they would keep growing in the gospel. They would keep growing in the gospel. And I know I'm going a little long this morning. I'm sorry, but we'll do three very brief applications this morning as we think about our text. First, our prayers ought to be infused with the gospel. Our prayers ought to be infused with the gospel like Paul's were. Most of our examples of prayer in the New Testament actually come from Paul. And as we've seen this morning, Paul's prayers were gospel saturated. They dripped with the truths of the gospel. They yearned with the hope of the gospel. And I think that ought to be our first application this morning. Our prayers ought to sound like Paul's prayers. Now, I don't mean exactly that we need to use the same words, although I would say using the same words as Paul is still a great thing. If you use the same word as Paul's, you could do a lot worse. But that's not exactly what I mean. I mean that we ought to have the same heart, the same desires, the same goals, and the same thankfulness that Paul did. So my question to you is, do your prayers sound like this? Are they gospel-driven? Are they gospel-centered, Christ-exalting prayers? Or do they sometimes seem dull and like they're worldly-centered? I know that I struggle with that sometimes. Unless you cultivate a mindset of that, you can fall into dull, worldly-centered prayers. But if we want to know the hope and the joy of the gospel, then it starts with our prayers. Do we really want the things of the gospel? If we really want the things of the gospel, then those requests will be on our lips as we approach the throne of God. But I think we also should note that this isn't a private prayer that Paul's praying here at the beginning of Colossians. It's actually a very public prayer, one that would be read in several churches. Paul's public prayers were gospel-saturated. So don't just pray gospel-saturated prayers by yourself, but pray them with your family. Pray them with your church body. I think it's too easy to let our corporate prayers become less and less gospel-saturated and more concerned with the simple things of this world. Not that it's bad to be concerned with the things of this world. We ought to. But we ought to have gospel-saturated prayers together, because those are our greater desires. That's where our hope is. When our prayers revolve around the gospel, we encourage each other to desire the gospel. We cry out to God for him to keep his promises in the gospel. And so let's strive for all of our prayers to be filled with the same gospel longing that Paul had. And a second application, our hope needs to be set fully in the gospel. So our prayers need to be infused with the gospel. Our hope needs to be set fully on the gospel. So this application is going to really be one of the main applications of Colossians. I'm going to come back to this over and over and over again. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time building on it this morning. But let's just put it in and start to think about it. That's what Paul's building the foundation for. He says, our hope is in heaven because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's kept there. And Peter, as we read earlier, Peter would tell us, therefore, if our hope is kept there, therefore, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to set our hope fully on the truths of the gospel coming true in our lives. So my question to you is, have you set all of your hope on the gospel? Or are there still things in this world that you're hoping in? Is the only thing you ultimately desire is for Christ to return and bring you to himself? Are you still rejoicing in things in this world? Are you looking to things in this world to give you hope and comfort? Now, it's really easy to give a right answer to that question. We could poll the entire church and everyone would know what the right answer is. But I'd ask you to go home this week and really meditate on this. Are there other things that you're hoping in? Have you set your hope fully on the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I'll give you a hint. In fact, I can answer that question straightforward for everyone this morning, myself included. We haven't. We haven't. There are things that we're hoping for in this world because none of us is perfect yet. We haven't completely destroyed the hopes and the purposes of this world. We are in the process of setting our hope, and hopefully we've set a lot of our hope and are continually setting more of our hope on the things of the gospel. But if you go home this week and meditate on the question and decide you're perfect in this area, I'd say maybe you don't know yourself well. You should be able to say, yeah, we aren't perfect in this, but we should be setting our hope fully on the gospel. We should be making it a continual action of mind to fill our minds with Christ and the hope that he gives us. Our only hope should be that if we're faithful, Christ will one day return and bring us to himself. We need to be filling our minds with that. And then we need to be identifying the things in this world that start to distract us, the things in this world that we start to want, the things in this world that we start to hope on. So be setting your hope in the gospel. Be identifying the things in this world that you're still hoping in and be cutting them off so that your only hope is in the gospel. And then finally, our lives need to keep bearing the fruit of the gospel. Our lives need to keep bearing the fruit of the gospel. So Paul tells the Colossians the nature of the gospel is to bear fruit. And he prays that it would bear fruit in their lives. And we ought to remind ourselves of this morning. The gospel needs to keep changing us. The gospel always needs to be changing us. If you're here as a Christian this morning, then you've claimed that the gospel has come to you. You've claimed that the gospel has borne fruit in you. But if so, then the gospel needs to keep bearing fruit in you. The gospel isn't done with you yet. So we ought to be chasing joyful obedience more and more. Obedience that's being fueled by gospel hope. We ought to desire ever-increasing Christ-likeness. The fruits of the Spirit should be always growing in our lives. And Paul's going to say this ultimately is a work of God. But he also tells us that we work by God's power. He prays, may you be filled with power. You be filled with power so that you can do this. It's God working in you to work and to will his good purpose, but you also are working. So we need to set ourselves to this goal, not as drudgery, not as something we have to do, but in joy because of the gospel. Christ has given us an infinitely incredible gift. It should be our joy to go live in that gift. So let's let our prayers be infused with the gospel like Paul's. Let's be working to set our hope fully on the gospel. And let's make sure that our lives are continually bearing fruit in the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we need the things that Paul prayed for the Colossians. We need to be filled with the knowledge of your will. We need to be given spiritual wisdom and understanding. We need your Spirit to open our eyes to the glories and the wonders and the truths of the gospel so that we can walk in a manner worthy. Father, that's not something we can do. Yet it's something we've been called to do. And something that you can strengthen us for. Something that you can empower us to do. So, Father, please send us your Spirit towards that end. Father, be giving us a love for the gospel that grows into hope and faith. Father, let that blossom in love for Christ and for each other. And, Father, call us to hearts of thankfulness. Father, let us always be giving thanks. We do give thanks to you in the name of Christ. You have done so much for us, more than we could ever recite in a morning together. So, Father, receive our praise, receive our thanks, receive our worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there's any questions or comments from the men. Now I'll turn it over to Dan.